Welcome to what is the fifth episode in our exploration of Christianity. We've had five sessions with the rabbi and four sessions on Islam. So, Tony, welcome. You want to talk about the Bible and or prayer? Tell me what you want to try and cover.
Yes, I suppose at root, the central core of Christianity is it's not a religion in the sense of a set of beliefs out there. It's a relationship. And it's a relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's a two-way relationship. So God speaks to us, and we would say we hear him both through the Bible, that's the written scriptures, which have an authority, if you like, honed down the years, inspired by God. But he also speaks to us personally, and that would be the prophetic word of God to guide us. When Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells us, he said, he will guide you into all truth. He will remind you of what I told you. So the Holy Spirit is very important for Christians as the prompt, the teacher, another teacher like Jesus, who helps us understand.
I keep interrupting you, but just to try and clarify this, you don't hear voices. You're saying that you believe this guidance comes through, you have a sense that this is what is being said to you. Am I getting it right?
Exactly. It's not as, I mean, sometimes it can be an audible voice, and you see those in scripture, don't you, when it came to them. But I think most of the time it's an impression or a thought. So one of the ways I found it helpful is to quieten yourself down, to commit yourself, dedicate yourself to God. So you sort of, if you like, direct yourself to him and are dedicated to him. It is predicated on the fact that you've got the Holy Spirit, so you're already in relationship with him. And then what I call tune to the flow. So you often find the thoughts of your hearts coming up are good ones. And then you test it against scripture to see if it's true, because it could be, you know, the cheese you had for dinner last night. Mm. It could be your emotional baggage. It could even be the evil one speaking. But I think that's where the dedicating to God's important.
Okay. And you check it against the scripture. Now, can you, because there are people who say, well, hang on a minute, because you could make yourself think you've heard almost anything. You can delude yourself. And then can you then find something in scripture which backs you up? Because there are some extreme people who
there is a danger of deluding yourself. And there is a sense in which if you're determined to be deluded, you can back it up and reinforce your positions. And I mean, you see that in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, there were prophets, and some were good and some were bad. And if you were so minded, you could find someone to support your view. And so it's an issue of the heart being tuned to God and an issue of a pure heart. Why I think it's so important is that I believe God's got a plan for your life, and God wants to help you in your daily life. Now, much of daily life is nothing to do with scripture. Even big decisions like who to marry, you won't find a scripture verse as to who that is. When I have people who are getting married, you're listening for the heart voice of this is right, I feel at peace, I can't imagine life without them. Now, I don't say God can give you a peace. So I was talking to someone in church yesterday who was saying they got a conflict situation at work with three people who are disagreeing with each other. And they said it took me a couple of days before I thought of including God in my thinking about this. But they then prayed and felt they got a way forward as to how to get these people together. And so it came through ordinary channels in a way. But what often is that if you include God in it, you get a better solution. But that's not a clear-cut biblical commandment. That's the wrestling with ordinary life. In the skills of bringing up your children, often it would be said it was intuition. You intuitively know what was right. But I think that's God in the process. I think there's general guidance, which God gives to everyone, because he's a loving God and loves us all. But I suppose as a Christian, you're dedicated to encouraging that. Now, there are many Christians who don't expect that. So I think they still gain from it, but they wouldn't use those sort of words. And they would just go to scripture, and they would presumably, in between that, just do what they thought or what they'd been brought up with.
Are you talking about somebody here who will look for a cast iron answer to every question and therefore will not trust the individual, the Holy Spirit, in your terms?
There is obviously people who, out of the insecurity of, well, I don't know what I believe then, I don't know what's right, I won't go there at all. Some people like that dial down the emotions as well, because feelings can lead you astray. Very interesting that Jesus before the cross was very emotional, and he was very honest with the Father. So it wasn't he said, oh, you're good God, I must do what you say and dial it down. So he engaged with feelings.
So that struggle is important to you in your perception of the relationship between him at that stage.
I think God's given us emotions, and God wants us to be emotional beings, healthily so. And God wants us to be well, and he doesn't treat us like puppets, so we have free will. but he does guide us. And the picture is that Jesus is like our shepherd and we're sheep, which isn't a terribly flattering picture, it has to be said. There's a sense in which we need God's guidance, but there is a sense in which we are our own people. We can choose and we have responsibility for that choice. And I like to think, when you think of God as your father, some people just fix on a father as a three-year-old child or a six-year-old child. But I'm a father to a 30-year-old child, and it's a very different role. And obviously, if he asks me for guidance, it's his life, and I wouldn't come in the same way as I would for a six-year-old. So I think, again, God treats us in a nuanced way.
It walks into difficult areas, isn't it? And people will argue that, well, is God all-powerful or isn't he all-powerful? Because he seems to be keeping all the power to himself and yet also saying, but you're on your own, you're responsible. Isn't there a conflict? Well, people have found a conflict over centuries in that issue.
It's predestination, free will is one way of putting it. And it's saying God is sovereign, but there is reality of free will. And I think you just have to hold those. So in philosophical terms, you can have one extreme as a tithesis and an antithesis, and you can't come to synthesis in the middle. And that runs right through Christianity. So Jesus is both fully God and fully man. Yeah. You can't put those together. God is both transcendent and so big that you can't get your mind around him, and yet he's immanent, he's close to us, and can be closer than a brother. So that's almost true as to the core of the faith has those both ands in it. And I'd want to say God is sovereign, but we have free will. And my experience of God is that he is a loving father who has helped me, and I'd been a right mess without his guidance. But it hasn't felt like I'm a marionette on a sophisticated string, but that I've had free will and choices. And when I've made the wrong ones, he's very lovingly forgiven and restored me as well, rather than
because
you've stepped off the rail and you're done.
Okay, because in your terms, you've recognised or come to recognise that you've stepped off the rail and that you've gone back to your God to get greater understanding or forgiveness or...
Certainly that is true, and every service in the Anglican Church has a confession to say we haven't perfectly loved God and we haven't perfectly loved our neighbour as ourselves, and there is a right element of forgiveness on that. Some of them are learning curves, I think. Yeah. And so some of it's a bit like programmed learning, that if you face a test and you don't do it very well, you have a series of exercises almost and come back to it as a way we learn and grow as people. So most elder children have the privilege of breaking their parents in through teenage years. And the second child has a rather easier run than the first child. And there's something that I don't think God... We still go through learning processes. He doesn't relieve it, however godly you are. And Jesus had to learn obedience, for instance.
Let's come back to the idea that the personal relationship between you as an individual human being and your God is something that is visible in Judaism, it's visible in Islam. And when we get together at the end of this series, we'll perhaps look at the ways in which it differs, because that relationship has been quite strongly emphasised by representatives of both those other religions, and it's clearly core to yours. And it becomes a difference of interpretation, I suspect. How personal it is. It almost seems sometimes that there can be a sort of more bookish or legalistic or personal. And
I would want to say there is a personal relationship, but there is a value of the whole church. So if you're talking about use of scripture, anyone can read the Bible and get the main message from it. But nonetheless, the wider church is right to pour its corporate thinking. And so it's not just an individual exercise, it's also a corporate one.
And you're happy with theologians going on to develop an understanding of the text, the meaning of the words?
Christians differ. And I like to think of three sort of types of differing on how you use scripture. We would believe from scripture that scripture is inspired by God, but it comes through human agency. So it's a bit like writing with a slightly dodgy pen, that there are some senses in which the text is written by humans. So, for instance, Luke's Greek is very good Greek because he was an educated man, a doctor. Mark's Greek is pretty rough Greek because he was an ordinary person. And those weren't smoothed out, so it didn't come out as perfect Greek. So there's a humanness to the scriptures as well as a divineness. And we value the scriptures, therefore, as God's spoken to us. But they always point for Christians beyond themselves, so that Jesus is the best exposition you can get of God in human flesh. And we have in scripture a good bit about him, but we don't have the tone of voice and the body language. It's a less than adequate representation of what he is, but it's the best we've got. And we would say the Ten Commandments is great, but Jesus sort of lived it out and shows what it's like to live that. And any Ten Commandments can't describe every situation. So there's that sense in which the Bible is agreed as inspired. But extreme fundamentalists would probably not be able to support their view from Scripture, actually, that you just believe what the Bible says in a very exact way. most people, if they were at the conservative end of Christianity, would have a high regard of scripture, but would allow different genres of literature, different ways in which the scriptures are understood. So some is poetic and some is literal, and you've got to decide that. The script doesn't necessarily say it. And would allow some development from scripture. So, for instance, the doctrine of the Trinity is a reflection on scripture. So a bit like a flower develops, that it's in line with what is there, but it can be different. To the illiberal end, which would be more like a quarry, where you take a stone from there and can shape it. And the Anglican Church has a sort of threefold things of the Bible, reason and tradition, whereas the independent churches from the Reformation, the Baptists and things, would probably say sola scriptura, although in practice I think most of them would build on scripture, like the doctrine of the Trinity.
Yeah. And we might come back to the different elements in the Church of England and the Protestant Church next time, because it's both got the elements of history, separation, coming together and so on. There's some interesting changes go on all the time in that, don't they? You find in your scripture that this picture of Jesus, you say it's you haven't got a full photograph of him, you don't know what he said, you don't know how he said it. Is it that your relationship with him, your personal understanding of that relationship, develops that character? Do you know more about Jesus as you go forward?
I suppose it would be a bit like saying that you can know a lot about children, but when you have your own, you know something from the inside, which you probably know about before, and you may have heard people talk about, but there's that level of experience, which means you know, in a way which is deeper and richer. So there's a personal knowledge of Jesus and your walk, and it's got all the difficulties with it. For Christians, life is not always easy. I mean, take a famous Jew, David. Interestingly, he came from a sort of, I think, a difficult family. I think he was a product of the second wife, and he was separated from the brothers and things like that. Now, I think he was chucked out on the hillside, actually, to get on with it, not cared for. And he learnt to know God as his shepherd, who would lead him in paths of righteousness, who would restore his soul, who would provide for him, but who would also take him through the valley of the shadow of death, and he would fear no evil. Now, in the story of David, Saul traced him around the desert and made his life hell, really. He still knew God was his shepherd, even though his current experience would be, why, God, is this happening to me? With hindsight, I think we realise God was helping him become a character who, when he got to kingship, didn't abuse that, or didn't abuse it as much as he would have done. So we may understand in hindsight that God was behind it, but at the time it must have seemed not a good story. You have the same with Mary and Joseph, but I always feel Joseph, when Mary's born, it seems particularly difficult that an angel's not sent to him to tell him that Mary's going to have a child, not by him, as it were. And then it's so difficult getting to Bethlehem, and there's no place for the birth. And you think, why does God make it so difficult for this man who's a good guy? And then you think, well, actually he had to cope with taking his new baby to Egypt, into a foreign land, to escape persecution. You think, oh, well, probably there is a learning curve to that. So if someone marries into the royal family, I suspect they go for training courses where they're pretty demanding, and they're probably not your average day out or your picnic, in order that they won't fall over when the huge pressures come upon them.
You know that some of the terminology that you use is difficult for many people in our world to grapple with. You use terms like the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to that one again, because it seems quite important in your belief. When you talk about David, who was David talking to? He was talking to God. Was that God the Father? Was the Holy Spirit? Was he getting messages from angels? What?
I would say it's the same God. So the Jews and we share the same God. Obviously, Jews and Christians can disagree about God. So I believe when Jesus came, he came as the perfect Jew, and he divided opinion, and the early church was totally Jewish. Other people disagreed and thought he was a messenger from the devil. So you have that choice. So within the culture, if you like, people can take different views. But I would say it was the same God. Now, I think there's a revelation over time, so that what the Old Testament had was the Holy Spirit came upon people for certain tasks. So there is evidence of the Spirit there. Mm. It may well be that Jesus was the Word involved in creation, which John picks up on in the Gospels, for instance. Jesus may have been one of the people who visited Abraham, but it wasn't visible and known and seen. But I think it was as real. So I think David had a relationship with the same God.
So in a sense, my question is irrelevant.
No, I think there's always more. And so it would be true that when we get to heaven, there will be much more than we believe now, but it will be in line with what we believe now in some basic sense, but may change a lot because it's just so much bigger. But that's true, I think, in human terms, that the love relationship you have with someone over the years may mature and change and not be quite the same, but it's still authentic. It was authentic then, it's authentic now, and it's changed authentically and deepened. So it's not saying one was wrong and the other's right.
Does it ever worry you that a lot of people listening to words, I mean, you use the word heaven just now, and people say, oh, here we go again. I mean, you know, what is this concept? Does it ever worry you that you're having to use terms that are so difficult for so many people to grapple with? We sort of accept them at infant school and so on, because it's the songs we sing and the hymns we hear, but it gets more difficult as life goes on.
It depends what you mean. In the sense of, does their unbelief challenge mine? I think over time you work through that. So sometimes, I'm not saying my faith has always been naive like that. There's a hardness. So I always think, you know, Mother Teresa, you couldn't have sort of knocked her off her perch by showing her some suffering, could you?
No.
Whereas a beauty of a naive child is somehow vulnerable. So you had the hammered goodness of a Mother Teresa, had weathered the storms of life. So in that sense, I think I'm not rocked by people not believing, so I'm not threatened if they don't believe. I think underneath, because it's true, it's what gives hope for ministry. So if I didn't believe in heaven, and if I didn't believe that God loved people, it would be really difficult doing funerals in the same way. And I believe God's love for people is such that it's not like an exam where he's trying to keep people out. So I think, sadly, Jesus was the one who spoke most of hell. He was the most loving. So I can't say there isn't a hell, but I don't think God's trying to, he came to save. He came to seek and save the lost. And he has a very interesting parable when there are 100 sheep and one's lost, that it says he went and left the 99 in the wilderness and went for the one that was lost. Now, the wilderness isn't the safest place to leave 99 sheep. So it says something about God's concern for the lost, that he leaves them a bit vulnerable to get the one who's lost. So God's passionate for the lost, much more passionate than I am. And God's desire is to save people. So I hope everyone's saved, but I don't have any scriptural basis for that. And I do want to say to people on earth, sort out your belief because it matters.
We've got to start. We're running out of time again. We're going to come back for one final time, Tony, and then after that we'll all be together and we'll discuss some of the similarities and differences.
Great. Wonderful.
Thanks very much.